So we've seen the first 20 verses of chapter 27 in Genesis that Bill read earlier, and we have the beginnings of what we might call a great intrigue. It was difficult to come up with a title for the teaching today. The simplest one is Isaac blesses Jacob. But there's many other ways that you could couch a title. This is a story full of intrigue, as we see Jacob and Rebekah working against Isaac and Esau, and we see Isaac and Esau working against God. Keep those things in mind as we read the last, from verses 21 through to 46 of this chapter 27. I'll give an overview of the chapter once more, once we start the teaching section, but keep an eye out for the little intrigues and the twists of the story. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Esau, Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your brothers' sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." And as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I've blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." And as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he's taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I've made him lord over you, and all his brothers I've given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her eldest son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? And may God bless his word to us. An interesting aspect of human nature seems to be shared by many, most even if not all, and it's found in the need to analyse situations and find and ascribe blame. We love our mysteries, as our minds work through the evidence, to find out who is the culprit and lay the blame on them. Our children, they engage in those squabbles and arguments, and one says he did this and the other said she did that, and on it goes, blaming and passing the blame around. When things go wrong at work, everybody, not just the boss, wants to know who it was that did such a silly thing. Now, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, we too tend to cast the blame on anyone but ourselves. And in today's scripture we find a family situation where there's a grievous wrong done. And our minds are drawn to fathom it. And as we are reading that storyline, I'm thinking that you are each one trying to say, oh, that he's a nasty man, he's the bad guy in this. And we are actually, as we engage with the storyline, we were trying to work out who it was that got it all wrong and who can we blame for this. But the reality is, this does very little to provide us with a deeper understanding of what this maze of deceit and lies and backstabbing is all about. We have before us a very interesting storyline. It needs a background. A little bit of introduction to the pre-scene. God's made promises to Abraham that started back in chapter 12. And then it was repeated. Chapter 13, 15, 17, chapter 22. And each time God reiterated those promises to Abraham, they came with a steadily increasing scope and clarity. The essence of those promises that God made include the following five elements. I will bless you and make your name great. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens and as the dust of the earth and grains of sand. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. That great multitude of descendants will occupy the promised land. I've given them a land, and they will become mighty, and through them all the nations will be blessed. Now that's the essence of that, of the end point of the promises that God made to Abraham. And not only this, but then God got into the earthly affairs in a clear and tangible way, and he promised Abraham a son, the son that was going to be called Isaac, a son from an old man, and Sarah, his wife, a barren woman who was past the age of childbearing. And of course, in chapter 21, we saw the birth of Isaac. From that point, we see that the chosen and the kingly line, the promised line, starts with Abraham and fell to Isaac. Clearly, that line is going to pass now through Esau, the eldest son. Now, that is the normal way that the blessing is passed through family in those days. Before Abram dies, he sends his servant off to Haran, and he comes back from Haran with Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. They're married. Then Rebekah, she endures 20 years of barrenness, which was a very strong curse on a woman in those times. So Isaac sought the Lord in prayer, and Rebekah was found in child. But there was this miniature, there was a very violent football game going on in her womb, as we read about in the previous chapters. So she inquired of God, what was the cause of this great unrest? And God's words, and these are very important to our storyline today, God's words were, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. And listen to the last phrase, the older shall serve the younger. Now this is God. See, we have a clear word. We can read it. And Rebekah was told this, and we assume that Isaac learnt of this, or was there when Rebekah was told. And it's a complete, it's a reversal of the normal order of affairs. The blessing, if it followed the cultural practice, it should have gone to Esau. And that blessing includes the greater part of the inheritance, the physical possessions. It included the patriarchal headship of the family unit. Abraham was the patriarch, then Isaac was the patriarch, and the next one in line becomes the patriarchal head of that family. And of course that all fell to the oldest son, the firstborn. Additionally, we've seen how both Abraham and Isaac, they understand that the blessing that they're going to pass is God's blessing itself. They've seen that in how God blessed Abraham. Abraham passed the blessing to Isaac. And now Isaac knows that he's going to be granting God's blessing on his firstborn son. But God's turned this around. For these twin boys, God said, no, the older will serve the younger. The blessing will go to the younger. And soon enough we saw how Jacob deceived Esau out of his birthright. He sold it for a bowl of stew in chapter 25. Now I want to quickly just give you a recap, and I've actually gone down the playwright mode today. Act 1, scene 1. We're going to look at this chapter in brief. I'm just going to put it into several sections. Act 1, scene 1 is in Isaac's tent, which is his bedroom. So this is the patriarch, and he was growing older, and he felt that the time was right to get his family matters in order. So he called his oldest son, Esau, and he sent him out to grab some goat, and it seems that Isaac wanted to commemorate the giving of the blessing with a little fine food, and we can't hold that against him. Esau grabs his hunting gear, and off he charges out into the open plains to go hunting. Act 1, scene 2, just outside the tent. Who's there? Rebekah. She overhears this conversation and she has different ideas. She convinces Jacob that he should stand in Esau's place. Act 1, scene 3, now we're in the kitchen. Rebekah grabs a couple of goats from the herd, cooks up a stew, while Jacob puts on the best of Esau's clothing. Then Rebekah, she takes some goat skin and covers his arms and neck so that the touch and the feel is similar to his brother Esau, who is a very hairy man. Act 1, scene 4, and we're back into Isaac's tent. Now Jacob went into his father's tent, and as we know, he pretended to be Esau. Now, we probably picked up on that storyline that Isaac's hearing belied Jacob's voice. He thought there was something a bit up here. So he went down several different ways to discover, and his sense of smell and taste and touch, they were all marred with age. And with the evidence weighed against it, he believed Jacob's ruse. He believed that he was blessing Esau. So it came to pass that by the deceiving wit of his wife Rebekah and the nerve and the prideful desires of Jacob, it came to pass that Isaac blessed the wrong son. He blessed the younger of the two. Now when I said wrong son there, I'm putting that in inverted commas because we all know it's the right son. Yeah? But it was wrong son for Isaac. Isaac thought he was blessing Esau, but he blessed Jacob. What did he bless him with? The richness of the earth and abundance of grain and wine. He blessed him with nations bowing down to him. He gave him to be lord over his brothers, both within and outside the family, and he blessed him with a retributive curse on those who cursed him. Do you see how there's a striking similarity between Isaac's blessing on his son and God's blessing on Abraham and Isaac previously? Let's turn to Act 2. Scene 1 is in the kitchen. Esau gets back from his hunting game, chucks a couple of goats in the pot. Now I ask, right now, we've got Isaac in his bedroom tent. We've got Esau's come in from the hunt and he's in the kitchen and he's cooking up this stew for his father. Where is Rebekah and Jacob? The story doesn't tell us, but we can almost imagine them. They've seen Esau come in from the hunt and they've gone off into some place of seclusion and they're sitting there maybe chuckling in their minds. Now, we got him. He's in for a surprise when he goes into his dad's tent. And that's where Act 2, Scene 2 is. We're back in Isaac's tent. Esau quickly realises that Jacob's stolen his birthright and stolen his father's blessing. So he burst into tears and he begged for another blessing. There's some critical words in that story section. Isaac trembled exceedingly when he realised all of a sudden that he'd tried to thwart the will of God. He wasn't trembling exceedingly because he got the wrong son. He was all of a sudden confronted in his mind, God said that the younger would be blessed. And this is what's caused him to be so trembling in such great fear. And can you picture Esau here? Jacob's taken his birthright, now his blessing. Now Esau knows that because this blessing has been given to Jacob, his brother, he will serve his younger brother. And you can almost feel the pain, Esau's pain, when he hears the following words from Isaac, his father. You'll have nothing of the earth's riches. You'll serve your brother. You'll live by the sword. And ultimately, you'll throw his yoke from your neck. It's almost that's not a blessing. That's almost the antithesis of the blessing that he gave to Jacob. Acts 3, we're getting close to the end now. We're back in the family tent. And Esau declares to himself that after his father's passed away, he's going to kill that brother. This is Cain and Abel all over again. But he's got a bit more patience. He's going to wait until his father has passed away and the mourning period is gone, and then he's going to rise up and kill him. Rebekah learns of this, of course. She sends for Jacob and she sent him away for what she thought for a while, for a few days. She sent him away to her brother Laban in Haran. Interestingly, there's a final scene, Act 3, Scene 2, back in Isaac's tent, and we find Rebekah in there. And she bemoans the Hittite women that Esau has married, and she is absolutely terrified of what will happen if Jacob also marries one of these Hittite women. As was previously stated, they're a grief of mind to both Isaac and Rebekah, and she's at such pains here that she's almost wishing her own death. So that's a snapshot of the intrigue and the deception and the proposed murder in what we conclude to be, I don't think we can avoid saying, this has to be one of the most dysfunctional families that's been recorded in biblical history. In the final analysis, it's clear that Isaac, he's going to die a disgruntled and an unsatisfied man. Rebekah will never see her favourite son Jacob again. She sent him away for what she thought was a few days. He was gone 20 years. She never again saw him. Esau is banished to a nomadic existence of hard labour and difficulty, and Jacob, he wastes 20 years of his life in Haran. We'll learn more about that later. Now I ask you, who is to blame? Which one of the four main characters is to blame for all this carnage? Has your curiosity at least been aroused by all the weaving and plotting? Surely there must be someone in amongst all this that we can nail it down and say, there's the fault. Have you worked it out yet? Have you worked out who's to blame for all this? To help you along a bit, if you haven't got an answer, I want to look at each of the four main characters very quickly. Remember Rebekah? She favoured Jacob over Esau. Jacob was her favourite. Chapter 25, verse 28, we read that. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, he loved Esau. But Rebekah, she loved Jacob. She overhears this covert conversation between Isaac and Esau, and she sees how her favoured son is going to be overlooked in terms of that important blessing. Now, let's not stand in judgment too quickly over Rebekah. Let's not immediately and with haste declare her to be a pugnacious, interfering mother who's trying to protect the rights and prospects of her favourite son. There is an element of that because he was her favourite son. But we need to remember that it was Rebekah that received that oracle from God. Recall how she inquired of God as to why there was such a tumult in her womb, and how God explained the elder would serve the younger. So Rebekah has strong knowledge and awareness, indeed, that the younger is the one that should be blessed. From her perspective, Isaac, her husband, was going against the declared will of God. Now, what a terrifying position for a believing wife to be put in. To see the husband stepping out in an action that is clearly defiant of God's will. This is not a case of Isaac doing something that she disagreed with. Oh, I didn't like you buying that car, or we really shouldn't have done that. This is not just a disagreement and a revolt against some minor plan. Now, she saw how Isaac was standing directly in the way of God's revealed will, and he was about to attempt to thwart God's plans. Now, we know from all of Scripture that husbands are installed by God as the head of households. That's the theme through Scriptures, and that wives, as it says in Genesis 2, were given as helpmeets and, if you like, as completers of the husband, so that the two become one flesh. Now, if the Christian wife is to submit to her husband, how should she respond when she sees that her husband seems to be deliberately sinning and turning against the declared will of God? I suggest to you that that's actually a question of means and end. Rebekah's approach was to take it upon herself to sin against both her husband and God, and to defy the established social order that God has established. She has a right. She has a right objective. The end result that she sought was that the younger received the blessing. So she had a right objective, the right ultimate goal, if you like. But the means that she uses to get there are perverse. They're wrong. And we're frequently tempted in a like manner, are we not? We see a good and desirable outcome, something desirable, scripturally in a line with the teaching of Scripture, whether it's personal, financial, spiritual. We see a particular favourable objective, but we're often tempted to go by a circuitous route that is not kosher, that is actually in itself sinful. And that's something that comes to every one of us. And we need to scrutinise our thinking and our decision making as to how we should proceed. See, going this way, this way that it includes what we might call smaller sins. So, and that's what Rebekah's done here. She sinned to try and achieve the right goal. And we tend to justify the means. We tend to say it's all okay. Yeah, this is good. The Bible supports this particular decision. This is what God would have me to do. But we wrong-foot it. We use the wrong means to get there. And we justify those wrong means because of the right end. As Paul the Apostle wrote, he used the racing model as a metaphor for our striving for Christ, and he said an athlete is not crowned unless he completes within the rules. There is nothing for the one who sins deliberately, no matter if the goal and objective is a desirable thing. The better way for Rebekah in this case, it would have been to go to the book of Proverbs. It would have been to trust in the Lord with all her heart and to not lean on her own understanding. And if she'd done that, he would guide her footsteps and his will would have been brought to pass. Let's have a bit of a look at Jacob. This one, he's a tough nut, isn't he? It's very easy to just accuse him of being a manipulative schemer, a bit of a master of deception, if you like. But there's more to his character. There's more to this story about Jacob. Look at the progression that takes him deeper and deeper into sin. His mother tells him the plan. He doesn't immediately agree to it because he wants the blessing. He covets that thing. He doesn't immediately agree to it because he's worried about the risks of being found out. So his mother convinces him. Rebecca tells him, look, the curse will be on me. If it goes wrong, I'll wear the blame. Armed with his mother's cooked stew and dressed in his brother's clothing, can you imagine the pretense? He enters the tent of his father and he brazenly lies. There is very little that Jacob said that has truth in it. Have a listen to them. I am Esau, your firstborn. I did what you told me to do. Eat some of my game, some of the stuff that I went out and hunted for and cooked so that I might be blessed. Isaac says, how did you do this so quickly? Because the Lord, your God, gave me success. He's on a downward spiral into deeper and deeper sin. What a wicked web we weave. Are you really my son Esau? I am. Fabrication from start to end, and he's even brought in the name of God to justify his actions. So there's a couple of things we can learn from this. It's unlikely that Jacob had pre-planned that conversation and those responses. It's more likely that he had to improvise on the fly as he engaged with his father Isaac. But the moment he set his heart on doing this wrong, he was committed. And once he said, I am Esau, your firstborn, there was no turning back. He dug himself a hole and he kept digging it deeper and deeper. His deception, it became so precariously balanced that he had to keep heaping lies on lies. Do any of you, I know I have. I've been caught in this myself. You tell a little white lie to cover up something you don't want someone to know about. Then someone else comes into the conversation and you have to tell a bigger lie, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And it's a mountain of lies at the end of it all. And you go to your bed at night and you toss and turn wondering if someone's seen through that veneer. All Christians should take care that we don't let such a temptation overtake us, that we don't entertain ideas that are in revolt against God's word. When we set our heart on doing some wrong, the commitment, it does and it will become more irreversible, and we will fall rapidly into doing exactly the same thing. So in everything, we need to test our heart and our motive against God's word. Secondly, Jacob intentionally set out to deceive his father Isaac. It was a cold and a callous deception to get his hands on something that he coveted for himself. He probably never even thought about getting caught in his sin. He was nervous and he kept up the pretense, but he probably didn't think he'd get found out, otherwise he wouldn't have attempted such a brash thing. Likewise, when we engage with sin, we keep it hidden, we cover it up, we don't think anyone will know, we've told sufficient lies or half-truths to get ourselves out of the pickle. But while people look on the outside, and while people may not see through, God will. Be sure that your sin will find you out, because man might look on the outside, but God looks on the heart. Turning now to discuss Isaac a little, what are we to make of him in all this? Given that God has declared the blessing will flow to the younger, that is, it should flow to Jacob, why was Isaac working against God's will and trying to pass the blessing to the older? There he is favouring the older. Why? Because he likes fresh game. and he likes the way Esau cooked it. He was striving against God, fundamentally for the sake of his stomach and his carnal desires. That's why he held the meeting with Esau in private. That's why it was fortuitous that Rebecca should overhear it from outside. Now, normally, this blessing process, it's a public thing. The whole family's involved. So Isaac's deliberately gone about this in a covert way. There's an irony in how he favours Esau, because he favours Esau because he can catch good game and cook it well. But in this chapter 27 today, Rebecca did the cooking and he didn't know any different. And it wasn't game that Esau caught, it was goats from the herds outside. So Isaac liked Esau for his game and cooking, but he was completely deceived and didn't realise that Rebecca had taken a couple of goats from the herd and done the cooking. Isaac in here, he comes across as being, he's just a little bit tragic in some ways. I say that because it seems as though his whole family is out to get what they can from him, and they'll go to any lengths of deception to achieve their ends. But there's something strangely deceptive that we... I'll read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. Have a listen to what the Hebrew writer says about Isaac. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So the writer in Hebrew, this is all amongst that, chapter 11 is all about the great faith of the patriarchs, and Isaac is included. And by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings. What faith can there be, we might ask, where Isaac seeks to pervert the will of God? How can the Hebrew writer say that Isaac was a man of faith? The answer is that although Isaac's faith, firstly, the Hebrew writer knows what he's writing about, therefore he must have been a man of faith. Although his faith was facing in the wrong direction, yet it was solid and it was fixed. Though he was wrong trying to bless Esau, he was very right in believing that there was a blessing to be given, and that it was a divine blessing. So he did have faith. See, the blessing that he was giving was one that provoked a prophetic outcome, and he knew that, and he had faith. He believed the blessing God promised to Abraham, that then came to himself, and that it would be fulfilled through his descendants. So he believed in the blessing as well as the one who promised. Then as we saw the story unfold, we saw that as soon as Isaac understood that Jacob had stolen the blessing, he trembled violently. You know, it pictures, we can conjure up an image where this man is completely shaken by this. And right then is when he recognised his error, when he saw his sin. He'd been striving against God himself. And at the end of that, though Esau desperately begged for a second blessing, Isaac refused. Why? Because the blessing of the promised line has already been given. He can't bless again. So he acted. Though his faith initially was wrongly directed, he did act out of faith. Lastly, we want to look at Esau. And we're sort of half tempted, we might be tempted to pity Esau. Yeah? The poor redneck. He was first tricked out of giving away his birthright, and now we find his brother deceiving him out of his blessing. Poor Esau. Not. It's a temptation that we fall into because of the storyline, but we should not feel such pity for Esau at all. Yes, the birthright was his by birth, Jacob stole. Yes, the blessing of the patriarch was his, once again Jacob artfully and with full intent stole it away. And as a result of all of this, Esau is now blessed with a curse to live by the sword and in servitude. Jacob fell on his feet each time, but Esau, he just seemed to miss out time and again. Here in today's storyline, he tried to get around the consequences of his earlier actions, and he begs Isaac for another blessing, but once again we see Jacob's subterfuge, it wins out. And once again, I'll just point to the irony in the method. Esau earlier, he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now he's had his blessing taken away by a bowl of stew. Yeah? We mustn't forget that Esau never once, nowhere in our entire Genesis nor in the entire scriptures, not once did he show any inclination to seek after God. Not one clue that he had any heart for God whatsoever. On the contrary, the picture that we get is that his life was one of complete rebellion against God. Remember, he married those two Hittite women. In defiance of his father's and mother's wishes, in defiance of God's command, married two Hittite women on the same day just to rub their noses in it. Yeah? Then, later on you'll see that he goes off and marries an Ishmaelite woman. Once he learns of the grief that he's causing his parents, he takes it one step further and goes off and marries an Ishmaelite woman. How many people, you see, at the end of that story today, we find Esau, he's crying openly. He's absolutely distraught and broken. How many people lament the mistakes that they make in this life? They bemoan the wasted years and they cry out over the personal costs of missed opportunities, wrong motives. Yeah, how many of us bemoan our lot in life? The problem is that, like Esau, loud cries and tears are not enough. Now we need to have that message come through strongly. He cried aloud. He bemoaned his loss. But Isaac said, "I'm sorry, son, the blessing has already been given. There is nothing for you." See, for Esau to have had a win situation. What would be required is a fundamental heart change. He could have taken to himself yet a state of blessedness. How do I know that? Remember the promise to Abraham and then to Isaac? And then it was passed to Jacob. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. All Esau needed to do was to go in humility, seek forgiveness from his brother, find the way to patch up the relationship, and bless his brother Jacob. Even though he's usurped and taken, all he had to do was to go and bless his brother. And the Bible tells us that the promise was that those who bless you will be blessed. Yeah? He couldn't take that step. His pride and his arrogance, crippled by the mistake of his failure, instead he harboured up hatred until it foamed in the oaths of murder and violence against his brother Jacob, who is now the promised line of blessing that will flow through to the Messiah. I have a few quick points to cover in conclusion. Some of the lessons that we've been able to glean from this, I'll just state them in summary form. We can see easily how it's foolishness and it's folly to barter and trade precious divine truths and blessings for carnal appetites. Yeah, that's a folly to do so. Always go to the blessing of God. We see here that there's a need not just to look at the goal and the end and the quality and the merit and the desirability of the spiritual desirability of an end, but we need to also take care that we study the means that we use. Carefully look at the path that we take and ensure it's equally blessed by God. The third one is that we do well to be guided in preventing our natural affections from overriding, superseding, if you like, our love for God and his great mercy. To do so brings disaster. Behind all this, I didn't mention this in the story, but behind all this there's a warning about sowing and reaping. What we sow in our unbelief, what Esau did and what Jacob did, will be reaped in belief, in full knowledge. That's a New Testament principle. Our actions, they all have consequences. And last, of course, we should learn the folly of trying to foil God's will, of trying to thwart his will. In Romans 9, we read that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. And in closing, I'd like to draw your attention. There's a deeply buried in that storyline, there's a wonderful picture of the gospel itself. Jacob found, he found acceptance with his father, and he obtained the blessing. How did he do that? Because he was hidden behind the shelter of Isaac's firstborn son, Esau. He pretended, but he was hiding behind and covered in the clothing of his brother Esau. And that brought a sweet smell to the nostrils of his father and the subsequent blessings that fell to him. In like fashion, we too find acceptance with God the Father only when we shelter behind his Son. There is no other way. It's only when we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ that we can be accepted by the Father. It's only when we come in the name of his firstborn, confessing him as Lord and Saviour, we too will be received, accepted, and blessed. Only when we rely wholly and completely on his firstborn, who gave himself up for us as an offering, as a sacrifice to God, for an odour of a sweet smell in his nostrils. It's pointless looking around for who's to blame. It does no good at all. Instead, carry your justly deserved blame to the foot of the cross, where there is one who bore it all in his body for our sake. You see, at the cross there is grace sufficient to cover any and every sin. There's mercy there that covers all of our sin, no matter how horrendous, no matter how dreadful that sin appears to us. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and righteous and will forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I urge you, if you don't know that God, if you don't have that sweet communion and fellowship with the God of this universe, call on his name today. Don't delay or tarry or pontificate about this or that, or you don't understand this, or I can't get around that, or this is too hard. It's simple. Cry out to him for mercy. Confess your sinful state. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your forgiveness. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And may each one of you today know the richness and the fullness of his blessing in and through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our time has well and truly gone.